I really appreciate it. And it was an amazing blessing. We had about 62 people there, someone counted for me. And my mom and was there. My sister Karen drove her up, so a lot of you got to meet my mom. And it was just a fantastic time. So today we're continuing our series in the promise of Christmas. Today we're going to talk about the promise of Christmas as we go through our Christmas 2008 series. And, you know, Christmas is one of these things. Friday, I went out and spoke at Emmanuel Christian Academy. And as part of what I talked to the kids about, I gave them a little pop quiz. Because it's a school, so why not? You know, have fun with them. And you're going to get the very same pop quiz. Because Christmas is one of those things people think they know a lot about, but they don't. You've heard me say before that most people that you talk to about the Christian faith think they know things about it that aren't true. People think they know more about Christianity than they actually do, and that's very, very true of Christmas. A lot of mythology grew up around Christmas. So I'm going to give you some questions, and I just want you to, most of them are multiple choice, just somewhere in the margin of your outline, maybe up top, just write down your answer, and then I'm going to tell you the real answer. Okay? Are you ready? Here we go. For the journey to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph, A, walked, B, Joseph walked, and Mary rode a donkey, C, they rode a bus, D, who knows? Okay, write down your answer. Do, 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 do. Okay, time's up. Here's the real answer. The Bible gives no record of their means of transportation. Now, a lot of you marked B, because that's what the pictures you've looked at have shown you. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. Okay? Number two, who directed Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem? A, Herod, B, an angel, C, Caesar, D, the IRS. Da, 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 da. Okay, here's your answer. Caesar, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. A lot of people think it was an angel. It was not. It was Caesar who wanted to do a census, and he forced everyone to go back to their hometown, which, of course, happened to be Bethlehem. Number three. How you doing out there on these? The baby Jesus was born in A, a cave, B, a manger, C, a hurry, D, in a barn, E, who knows? Okay? And the real answer is we aren't told where he was born. After his birth, he was laid in a manger, according to Luke 2:7, but we're not told he was actually born in the manger. Could have been, but maybe not. We don't know. Number four. How many wise men came to see Jesus? Write down your answer. Da, da, da. Most of you said three, just like someone out there said, and you're wrong. The Bible doesn't say how many came to see Jesus. Could have been one, could have been three, could have been 3,000. We don't know. The tradition's grown up about three wise men because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right. But we don't know how many wise men there actually were. So all the little nativity scenes, I've got one in my house, that show the three wise men? Maybe not. We don't know. Okay, and the final question this morning. When the wise men brought their gifts to Jesus, they found him in A, a manger, B, a house, C, vacation Bible school, D, none of the above. And the correct answer is, you'll never see it. There it is. It's a house. Matthew 2:11. All the nativity scenes are wrong. The Bible clearly states he was in a house when the wise men arrived. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is I want you to understand that, again, we think we know more than we know. And we see movies and we watch cartoons and we look at pictures and we see nativity scenes and we listen to the songs about Christmas, and all the mythology about Christmas gets mixed up in our minds with what the Scripture says about Christmas. Now, it's not going to really mess you up if you think the wise men saw Jesus in a manger when he was in a house. That's not important, really. That's trivia. But there are important things that you want to make sure you know and that you have straight. And this morning we want to talk about the promise of Christmas. What does Christmas say to us? What is God trying to communicate to us and do in and through our lives through Christmas? That's what we want to talk a little bit about this morning. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Lord, thanks for hearing us when we call to you. Father, this morning a lot of us came here, we're discouraged, we're sad, we're sick, our people we know and love are very ill. We've got a lot of problems, Lord, things that press on us, and it makes it hard for us sometimes to hear from you because all these other things get in the way. This morning, Lord, I pray your Spirit would help us to just wipe this stuff out of our minds and focus upon your word. And Lord, speak into our minds and into our hearts the promise of Christmas. Help us to hear and apply what you say to us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you talk about Christmas, you're talking about the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah to Israel, into the world. And the coming of the Messiah was greatly longed for in Israel at that time. They had been waiting for the Messiah to come for 1,000 years. And today, if you go talk to Orthodox Jews who still think the Messiah is coming, they long for it too. My question to you is, how much do I long for the promise of Christmas? I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I longing for God's promise? Am I really longing for it? Or am I pretty complacent and I'm very busy and I've got 8,000 parties to go to and blah, blah, all this stuff I have to do, and I don't have time really to long for more of God and God's work in my life because I'm just too busy or I'm just too self-satisfied or I'm too distracted or whatever it is. When it comes to longing for God's promise, the Bible talks about this. The Bible tells us that Israel longed for the promise. Even in the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon had been waiting all his life for the Messiah. That's the consolation of Israel. That's a fancy title for Messiah. He was waiting for God to do this. He had waited all his life. Now, you know how hard it is to wait for something. You know, as a kid, when you think about Christmas, waiting's a big part of it. Because, you know, your parents or whoever ask you what you want, and you tell them all the stuff that you want, and then you have to wait what seems like forever. Maybe it's only a month or 6 weeks, you know, but it seems like forever until finally the day arrives and you get to rip open your gifts and find out if they got you what you wanted, you know, and see what's in there. Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. It just seems like such a long time. It's hard to wait, isn't it? God had this man wait his whole life. Israel had been waiting for years and years and years for God's promise that would come through Christmas. But Israel wasn't the only one that was waiting. According to the Bible, the angels longed for the promise. The angels in heaven were longing for this. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The angels were longing to see what God was going to do through the Messiah. They were waiting for it. They were longing for it. For all those, who knows how many years they were waiting for it, certainly thousands, and they waited for this great thing to happen. The angels in heaven longed for what we all too often simply take for granted. What a crime that is, that angelic beings long for this, and we're just like, oh yeah, I know all about Christmas. I don't even know about that. I know all about it. Well, maybe you don't know so much about it, especially if you flunked that test. There's all kinds of things that maybe we haven't thought about when it comes to Christmas. And the final group of people I want you to notice that were longing for God's promise were the wise men, the magi. They longed for God's promise. There's two verses in Matthew chapter 2. This is the Message paraphrase. Says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east, and they asked around, where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signals his birth. We're on a pilgrimage to worship him. Now, they came from Persia, modern-day Iran. That was a long trip, folks. That's why Jesus was in a house, because the wise men didn't get there until probably a year, maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years after the birth of Jesus. It was a long trip. They were, you know, riding camels. They were walking. They were doing whatever they were doing. It's a long time. You know, they just didn't hop on a jet and fly over. They didn't get in their car and drive. It was a long, arduous, difficult journey. And these people who were not Jews and not believers in God, but they saw something And they knew something big was happening, and they wanted to go pay homage to the King of the Jews, and they did. They longed for this to happen. They'd been studying the skies, waiting for it. And when they saw it, they acted on it. So the first thing I want to ask you is there a sense of longing in your life for what God can do? Are you longing for God to come deliver you from a problem? Are you longing for God to help you take that next step closer to Him? Are you longing to see God work in your life to bring some healing into your heart or whatever your situation is? Is that a real longing for you, or do you kind of want it, but then you get distracted and forget about it? I think one of the reasons that we don't see God doing in our lives the things we'd like to see very often is simply because we don't really long for it. We're too busy and too distracted, and we forget about God. And we just don't even think about Him because we're too busy. And you know what? If you're too busy for God, you're just too busy, period. And a lot of us need to cut a lot of things out of our lives to make time for God and to make time for what God wants us to do with our families and our friends and our loved ones and in our church. So I've got to change my attitude about Christmas. And I've got to realize that if God wants to do something in my life, I've got to really let Him do that. And that means, number two on your outline, I must trust and believe that the promise came at the right time. One of the problems we have as believers is it seems like God's timetable is never with me and my timetable. I have my timetable, God has His. They don't hardly ever match up. You ever notice that? It's like, God, you're not listening. In fact, I talked to a good friend of mine who's struggling with this whole thing. And she's like, well, God needs to do this now. I said, well, I know that's what you want, and I know that's what I want. That doesn't mean that that's the best thing. And God is going to do what He's going to do when He's going to do it. And part of believing in God is accepting that. He's the Lord. I'm not. He makes the calls, not me, not you. And it doesn't matter how much faith you have or anything else. You're not going to move God until He's ready to be moved. And when He's ready, nothing can stop Him from moving. But we have to wait for the right time. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. Timing is critical. Timing is critical in so many things. It's critical in many of your jobs, what you do at work. You have to do things at the right time or you mess up. In recent months, with all the economic collapse, we've seen how critical it is to know when to invest and when to pull your investment out. And if you guess wrong, you may not have much left to pull out. Timing is everything. I read about this story. It happened on December 18th in 2003. A single lightning bolt is believed to have killed 13 prize dairy cows in Fernvale, west of Brisbane in Australia. One lightning bolt. Dairy farmer David Potter said he believed that the lightning hit a tree that the cows were under and that they were killed in a chain reaction. There was two big claps of thunder, and when I went to get the cows, there were 13 of them dead under the tree, Mr. Potter said. You could see where the lightning had hit the tree. It's just one of those things. We've had storms through here before with lightning and never had anything like this happen. I've never heard of anything like this. It's just unlucky. Unlucky 13. Mr. Potter, who runs a farm of 300 milking cows, said the dead cows were all under 6 years old, were uninsured, and he said they'd cost up to $1,000 a piece to replace. One lightning strike killed 13 cows because they were under the wrong tree at the wrong time. And apparently they were wet and probably touching, and zip, that's it. They all fried. Fried cow. Because of timing. Timing is critical. God knows that. That's why God doesn't let you and I rush Him into doing things. God knows exactly the right time to act. You know, you could have looked at the history of Israel and thought the Messiah should have come before. If you remember back long ago to that old musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, part of the argument they made in that musical was that He came too soon. The theme song says, why'd you come? You know, way back then when there was no mass communication, if you'd waited and come now, the whole world could hear your message. You had Jesus on TV, you know. And if you've seen much Christian TV, you know why He didn't come right now. He didn't want to be on TV with these people. But seriously, God picked just the right time. He knows exactly what He's doing. I have to believe that in my life. I have to say, okay, God, I've been praying for this. I've been waiting for this. It's killing me that it's not coming, but I'm going to trust you to believe that you're going to do this at the right time. That's extremely hard to do. And the more important the issue is that you're dealing with, the harder it is to trust him with the timing. You're dealing with the health of a loved one. You're dealing with things like this. It is so difficult. But ultimately, I have to trust him. He's God, I'm not. And I have to believe that and trust that and accept that. And it's really, really difficult. And number three, I have to receive as my own the great gift that God has given. Christmas is all about God giving the world the greatest gift of all. Look what it says in Luke 2. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Have you ever noticed when angels appear, especially in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, many, many times, one of the first words out of their mouth will be, "Do not be afraid." Isn't it interesting that people want God, they long for God, they search for God, and when an angel of God appears, it scares the heck out of them. Of course, in the Jewish mind, angels appearing were connected with God judging. And so when an angel appeared to them, the first thought they had was, "Oh, it's over, we're fried, man, it's over, we're toast." So the angels had to say, "Just calm down, take it easy. I'm not going to get you, I'm not going to beat you, I'm not going to zap you, I'm not going to kick your rear. I'm here to tell you good news." The idea that angels showed up with good news was foreign to Jewish thought at the time of Christ, and it's foreign to a lot of us too. God does something in our lives, so many people have this bad reaction, like he's going to zap you, but look what he says. "I've come to give you good news. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to who? To you. He is Christ the Lord." The Savior was born at Christmas. And by the way, I don't care when he was born. Our Eastern Orthodox friends are going to celebrate Christmas in the middle of January. I don't care when he was. People like to argue about this. Christians, "Well, I think he was born." There's all kinds of theories. It doesn't matter. If God wanted us to know when he was born, he would have told us. He didn't tell us because it's not important. What's important is that he was born, that God did become a man, and it happened, and it's real. It doesn't matter what the date was. It matters that it happened. And he was born for you, for me, for every single person on earth. The Savior came for us. So we have to then open our hearts up and receive him as our own. Worshiping Jesus is all about letting him come into my life and receiving him as the Lord of my life. That's what Christmas is about. It's not about talking cows and drummer boys and all this stuff that we like to focus on, none of which happened. I almost put that in the quiz, but I decided not to. It's about God becoming a man to save mankind from the sin that mankind commits but cannot undo. It's about bringing the people who have rebelled against God and forsaken God and left God behind back to God by becoming a sacrifice for their sin on the cross, dying and suffering and not just being dead, but coming back to life again. So he's not simply a sacrifice for sin, but he's the living Lord and Savior. That's what Christmas is about. And if you go through Christmas this Christmas and don't receive Christ into your life, if you haven't already, you've missed the whole point. Now, I know most of us here today have. So, past opening my heart up to Christ the Savior, I want to suggest to you some things that I need and that you need to open our hearts to. I need to open my heart to a couple of things, and I want to list a few here for you this morning. I need to open my heart to transform what needs to be transformed. Every single one of us has some things in our lives that need to be changed or transformed. Look at this. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, God speaks through the prophet and says, "I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt." Now he's talking about Israel here. God in the Old Testament often refers to Israel as a female, as a bride or a wife many times, as a child also. And he's saying this beautiful symbolism here, that God wants to transform the valley of trouble, which is where Israel was at that moment when God spoke to Hosea, and they were there because of their sin, their idol worshiping, their forsaking God. They're in trouble. Anytime you forsake God, where do you end up eventually? You end up in trouble. It may start out looking good. Sin usually does. That's why we sin, because it's enjoyable. At first, feels good to get drunk, feels great to get high, feels good to go out and do this. Oh, it's so great, man, I stole this, I got this free, whatever. But eventually, it lands you in deep, deep trouble, the valley of trouble. God says, I'm going to transform the valley of trouble you're in into a gateway of hope. If you believe in Jesus, you're never in a situation that's hopeless. Now, you may not get the outcome that you want, like God may not do A, B, or C, the things that you want, but he'll give you a gateway of hope that you can pass through and find God loves you and God still has a plan for your life. It says, she will give herself to me there, she did long ago. Some of us, we're believers, all right. We may even come to church, but we've really pretty much forsaken God on a really deep, personal, practical level. We just kind of live our lives. We believe in God, but practically we're atheists. We don't really pray very much. We don't really trust God for anything. We kind of feel like we've got our lives under control. God says, oh, no, that's going to lead you into trouble. But I've got hope for you. And the hope that you have is that if you'll turn right now to Jesus and ask him to help you, the valley of trouble that you're in because of your sin can be transformed into a gateway to hope. You'll walk through that gateway of hope, and God will work in your life if you'll give yourself back to him. This Christmas is the perfect time to do just that. And some of us need to do that personally. Some of you, as married couples, need to look at your marriage and renew that marriage. Some of you need to see some transformation in your relationship with your children or maybe the people you work with, whatever. We all need that transforming power. It's not going to happen if I'm not open to it, if I'm not willing to say, God, I believe that you can transform this valley of trouble I'm in into a gateway of hope. Second thing I need to open my heart to is that God can heal what yearns to be. Heal what yearns to be. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. God wants to bring healing into your heart and into your life. Some of you have had a really tough year. 2008, for so many people I know, and it's just been a rough year. I just got back into contact with a missionary I know in Africa, and I found out that this year her father died, and then later in the year her sister died of cancer. Sister was her forwarding agent, and so, you know, they're having to go through all this stuff and get their ministry reestablished. It's just been a tough year for a lot of people. Financially, for a lot of you, you've lost a lot of money in the stock market, your retirement fund or whatever. It's been hard on a lot of levels for a lot of us. And God says, I want to bring healing into your heart for these things. I want to heal that pain. I want to heal what yearns to be. You want to be happy again. You want to have some joy again. You want to have peace again. Some of you are worried about this and that and the other thing. God wants to bring healing to that in your heart and in your life. That's the promise of Christmas. Jesus came to be our Savior and to save us from worry and to save us from all these things. He wants to bring that healing into our lives. He wants to bring healing into broken relationships. He wants to do that. But we're the only ones that stand between us and that healing. I have to open my heart up and say, Lord, bring that healing into me. Bring that healing into me. I need to open my heart up to something else too. To forgive what failed to be. Forgive what failed to be. You know, a lot of us failed this year. A lot of you have failed. All of us have failed at one point or another. And some of us this year had some pretty big whoppers. We really messed up. We did things we never thought we'd do. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. What an amazing prayer. What an amazing prophetic prayer. If you know the history of Israel, you know this happened over and over and over again in Israel. And the same thing happens over and over and over again in my life and your life, doesn't it? We mess up. We sin. We goof up. Bad things happen. We cry out to God, oh, God, be God. Sometimes we cry, how could you let this happen, God? God's up there going, don't blame me. You did it. You know, I know so many people, their instinctive response when bad things happen is blame God. Oh, how could God let that happen? God is evil. No. God is just there loving us and wanting to help us, and we're the ones doing all this stuff. We're the ones doing the evil. We're the ones that refuse to reach out and help people. We're the ones that do these things. God says, I want to bring forgiveness into your life. Some of you are carrying around a load of guilt and shame that you don't need to carry any further. You need to drop it right here, right now, today at the foot of the cross. Jesus died on that cross to forgive your sin. It doesn't matter what the sin was. It doesn't matter how knowledgeable you were. Maybe you knew it was wrong. You've been a Christian a long time. You knew it and you did it anyway. And in your mind, you're thinking, this is unforgivable. No, it's not. Don't minimize the death of Christ. He died, he agonized, he suffered, and his suffering on the cross is big enough to cover your sin and my sin and all our sins. He was the one perfect sacrifice for sin. Some of you need to humble yourself and stop thinking that you've committed some sin that nobody else ever has and you're so special. You're not. You're just a sinner. And if you've come to Christ, you're saved by grace, and God wants to forgive you, and that's it. So, you know, get over yourself and just ask God to forgive you and open your heart up and accept that forgiveness and move on. And stop carrying the thing around with you that kills you. On the other hand, there's another problem here, and this verse points it out. 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, you know, there are some people running around who say they've never sinned. I've talked to people that have said that. And, you know, those kind of people are very hard to deal with. Because, I mean, if you can really seriously say that, you're in trouble. Of course, what everyone I've ever talked to and had a chance to really discuss it with them that says they're without sin, what they've done is they've defined sin down to a few things. Like, you know, genocide, that's sin. Murder, that's sin. I've never murdered anybody, so I've never sinned. Well, you know, if you look in the Bible, God tells us what sin is, and it's not just the big stuff that you can't do. You know, it's like lying and cheating and looking at a woman with lust and failing to forgive and all those things, and all of us have done stuff like that. So we need forgiveness. And the wonderful thing about this verse is that it's written in the present tense in Greek, which means that this forgiveness, this purifying, this cleansing is an ongoing process. It happens continually. The blood of Jesus, which comes upon us when we come to Christ and give our lives to him, is continually cleansing us of our sins. Continually. I remember the first time I found that out about this verse, I had this image pop into my head, and it's still there. And I know some people think it's a little, but you know, it's the image that was in my head, so what do you expect? But you may remember those old commercials of the cleansing thing that you'd like spray in the bath or whatever, the little scrubbing bubbles. And they would run around and they would just always clean. That's the picture that came into my head. The blood of Jesus is like continually cleaning me up. I've got the stain on the tub of my life, and it's like, this is cleaning up. The blood of Jesus cleanses me and cleanses me and cleanses me, and it has to because I continue to sin. You know, I have a bad attitude. I do, you know, I have a bad feeling or whatever, and I come to God, and God forgives me. It's a continual cleansing, continual. I want to look at something else, too. I need to open my heart up to restore what cries out to be restored. To restore what cries out to be restored. Look at this verse. I love this verse, or these verses, actually. It's Isaiah 61, 2 to 4. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair, for the Lord has planted them like strong and graceful oaks for his own glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities long ago destroyed. They will revive them, though they have been empty for many generations. I really believe that symbolic language there, it's beautiful imagery, and I believe that's exactly what God wants to do in every one of our lives. If you read the last part of that, verse 4 there, where it talks about rebuilding ancient ruins, repairing cities long ago, reviving them, that's exactly what God is trying to do in our lives. Our Celebrate Recovery ministry is all about doing that. And in a sense, all of our ministries are about doing that. We've all messed up We've all suffered loss, and God says, I want to restore some of that to you. I want to restore it. Now, he's not going to restore it to be exactly what it was before. He's going to make it different because you've changed and your life changed and life goes on, but it'll be better. It'll be stronger. It'll be more pure if you let God rebuild some of that ancient ruin that's in your life. God wants to revive you. He wants to restore you. He wants to strengthen you so that you're like an oak tree that's been planted that's not going to move and that season from season is going to be there, be dependable. God wants to make you the kind of man or woman that the people around you know they can go to in time of trouble, and you're going to be there and you're going to be strong because of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what he wants to do. That is the promise of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. And finally, one last promise I need to open my heart up to is I need to open my heart up to welcome the expectation of God's power in my life. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, here we are in Kingman, Arizona. From the perspective of people living in Jerusalem in the first century, this is pretty much the end of the earth right here. Okay. And you're here, so is God. And the Holy Spirit's here, and he wants to give you the power to do what you can't do in your own strength and in your own power. All of these things, and I could have listed more, but these are just a few of the things that Christmas promises God wants to do in our lives. The question is, will we receive and act on that promise? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to ask you to say a prayer with me in just a moment. Because God wants to do great things in your life. I want you to look over that list that we just went through on your outline and pick one, or maybe two, hopefully one, so you can really focus on it. One of those things. Maybe you need God to restore something. Maybe you need to find that forgiveness. Maybe you need the power, whatever it is. You pick one, and in a moment, when I pray, just a second, I want you to pray, and I want you to pray about that particular thing in your life. Let's all stand. And I want you to join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for your love and your grace. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise of Christmas. Now, Lord, help us to open our hearts to you. Move in our lives, Lord, in the places where we need you the most. Begin your work this very moment, I pray. But don't let it stop here, Lord. Continue working in our lives. Help us to keep our hearts open to you as we walk out of these doors and we go back to our busy lives. Help us to make room for you. There was no room for Jesus at the end. God, let us, please help us to make sure there's always room for Christ in our lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen.